Well, good morning, church. How are we doing today? Grab your Bible and open up to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, if you have a Bible app on a phone or a tablet, you can pull that out. That's fine. We read and teach out of what's called the ESV or the English Standard Version here at Encounter, so you can follow along that. You have Bibles in the back of the pews. If you grab one of those, just kind of keep in mind those are a different translation, and that's all right, but as we read, you might notice some different words. Don't be too scared about that. That's okay, and then we'll put it up on the screen behind me. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 24 today, and before we get started, we're going to take some time right now to pray for Houston and the people that live there, because if you haven't heard, there's a hurricane that has touched down, hit land in the Houston area, and if you've seen any pictures, there is flooding happening all throughout the city. People are losing their houses, their belongings, they're being displaced, and so we're just going to spend some time right quick, going before the Lord and praying for those people. So would you join me in prayer as we pray for the city of Houston and the people there? Father, I just come to you today, Lord, and my heart is heavy. As I was looking through kind of the news feed today and seeing the pictures and the videos coming out of Houston, Lord, the waters forming lakes all throughout the highways, waters coming up and covering houses. Lord, people towing boats, inflatables behind them, searching out those that need rescue. Lord, the government coming and saying, if you own a boat, we would ask that you would just take it out and help to save those. Lord, we just lift up those people to you. I have no idea what it's like, Father, to lose all my belongings, to all of a sudden to become homeless. And I thank you for that. But Lord, right now we just pray for those people there that you would comfort them, that you would put your hand of protection on them as they kind of wait out this storm. Lord, we pray for the city that they would be able to respond, the government would be able to respond to the tragedy that's happening. Lord, that not many lives would be lost. And Lord, right now I pray for the church in Texas, the church in the Houston area, and the church in America, that we have a great opportunity right now, Lord, to respond to what is going on, to be the hands and feet of your Son in that area, and to reach out not only with the help of physical things, food and water and maybe shelter, Lord, but we have the opportunity to reach out with spiritual rescue. And Lord, we should view this as a chance to preach the gospel and to speak truth to those people, Father. Lord, we know that nothing on this earth happens outside of your will and outside of your plan, and while we don't know the reasons behind everything, we know that you are in control. And so, Lord, ultimately I pray that your glory would be realized in all of this, and that something good would come out of this natural disaster. Lord, be with those folks, calm their hearts, give them peace of mind, and allow us to step up as a church and respond to this tragedy. We pray these things in your most holy and precious name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 24 today. And I was kind of thinking about this as the week rolls on like I normally do. And so I want to ask you a question here. Can you remember your last road trip? Can you remember the last road trip that you took? For me, I'm not like a huge fan of road trips. I'm not really big into spending days or hours trapped in a car driving a long distance. I like to be able to get up and move around and kind of do everything. So going on road trips isn't necessarily the best thing for me, especially with two small kids. I'm not a big fan of that. But as I was thinking through this week, I kind of remembered some of the longer trips I've taken. In my early 20s, I was able to play in a band, and we had the opportunity to kind of travel and tour across the Southwest. And so there was eight dudes in their 20s and late teens kind of living out of a van, playing shows across the Southwest together. And it was a lot of fun, but what I remember the most was not just riding in the van for hours of the time. It was the time spent at the shows, talking with people, getting to know each other. On top of that, even now after I kind of moved out of that phase of my career and started really what the ministry God has put me in, I've taken numerous youth groups on road trips to California, different kinds of places. And so that's always been interesting. And then a couple years ago, my family and I had the opportunity to drive to Anaheim and go to Disneyland and spend some days there. So I've driven some distance over my life. And the thing that I've kind of realized as I was thinking through this week is the best part about road trips, and maybe my opinion, and you might agree with me on this one, is this opportunity you get to just talk. You're kind of just stuck in a car or in a van or in a truck, whatever it is, and you have this ability, this opportunity to really talk without kind of being interrupted by life. And so no matter what you're doing, you could talk about life as we often did when we were traveling from show to show. Maybe you talked about like music or movies or what you enjoyed, but whatever it was, you talked. You communicated with whoever you were in the van with. And see, sometimes those talks were super serious. I remember talking about spiritual things, theological things with Aubrey, my wife, as we drove to Disneyland as my kids were either sleeping or watching a movie in the back. Or maybe you just talk about ridiculous things. Who knows? This past summer, as we were driving to San Diego with the youth, myself and the two other leaders in the van with me had gone a little crazy up to this point. We were a little cabin fever. And so we developed a conspiracy theory, absolutely jokingly, that the earth isn't round and the earth isn't flat, but really it's shaped like a Pringle. So whatever it is, you talk, right? And it can be these serious talks or it can be these ridiculous talks. You might talk about the things of God or the things of insanity, like a Pringle-shaped earth. Imagine how that would even work. If you have any questions, come and talk to me afterwards and I will convert you. And so maybe right now you're kind of thinking of that last road trip you took as a family or with some friends all piled in a car, and you're thinking of those talks that you had. You're thinking about what went on and what you discussed. And so today we're going to look at a biblical road trip. We're going to focus on a section of scripture here that takes place on a journey of a group of friends. And we're going to really kind of get to listen to what they talked about on the way home. We're going to kind of just be implanted along with them. And so look with me, if you will, at Luke 24. We're going to start in verses 13, and we're going to read to 35. So we're reading a lot today, but don't worry, I'm not going to preach on all that. We're going to zoom in and focus on one little piece. But look with me, Luke 24, verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, 7 miles in a car takes a couple of minutes. 7 miles walking through the desert takes a little bit longer. And as they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they have picked up a companion in Jesus. And verse 16 says, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us, and they were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the thing concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. And he acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Friends, this is the word of the living God. And so there's a lot happening here. This is a very large chunk of scripture, but for the sake of time, as I pointed out, I don't want to look at all of that. I really want to zoom in on verses 19 through 27. But I want you to understand kind of the context of what's happening here. See, this story takes place right after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 days later, Jesus was arrested. He was tried. He was crucified publicly. He was taken off the cross. He was put into the tomb of this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, a well-known guy whose tomb would have been known. And he was left there as the Sabbath was coming. They weren't allowed to work, so the work for preparing the body for burial had to be put on hold until Sunday. And so Sunday comes, 3 days after his death, and the women come to the tomb, the women that followed Jesus. And they brought the spices to prepare the body for burial. And when they saw the tomb, they realized that the stone that had been rolled to close it up was gone. It had been rolled back. And so maybe alert, they run to the tomb, they look inside, the body of Jesus isn't there, and then some angels appear, these men appear to them. And listen to what they say. They say, Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. So the angels of the Lord say this to the women. The women hear the message and they turn and they run back to the 11. And they tell them what had happened. They went to the tomb and it was empty. And so what happens is Peter, being this guy who kind of is forthright and he's very zealous, he takes off running to the tomb because he's heard the news of the women have told him. And when he gets there, he finds it just as they had said. The tomb is empty. There's no one in there, but he doesn't see Jesus risen. And so Luke now jumps from that kind of story. He ends with Peter at the tomb. And he jumps now to this story of these two disciples who are on a road trip home on the very same day, the Sunday. And we read that they're joined by Jesus. Jesus kind of just walks up upon them. And we're told that they're kept from recognizing him. And that in the Greek there, the idea is that God veils Jesus' identity from these two men. And Jesus begins to eavesdrop on their conversation. He begins to listen in on what they're talking about as they're discussing what had happened those 3 days, the death, the trial, the resurrection, or the empty tomb of Jesus. And then he asks them what they're talking about. He says, well, what are you guys talking about? What's going on? And then we get introduced to this guy named Cleopas. He speaks up. And here's the only place in the New Testament that this guy is mentioned. Like, that guy is up in heaven right now, and this is the only place he shows up. And look at how he responds to Jesus. Jesus asks him, what are you talking about? And he's like, man, like, where have you been? Like, do you read a newspaper? Do you have Twitter or Facebook? Like, what do you mean? What happened? Have you just been living under a rock? A lot's happened these past 2 days. And then I love Jesus' response in verse 19. He says to them, what things? What things? He's beginning to lead these disciples into a conversation. He's pulling them into what he wants to talk about. He's leading them into that conversation. He's hooked them. And I don't know about you, but I get like a little sense of humor in all this. Here's Jesus, risen from the dead, walking with some disciples. Of course he knows what happened. Of course he knows what took place. And his response is, well, what things? Tell me about it. Tell me what's going on. And then we get this heartfelt response from Cleopas and the others. See, he begins to open up about what he believes to a stranger. And see, it's important here because he doesn't just tell him what happened. See, these two disciples don't just convey information to Jesus, but they interpret that information for him. They tell them how he feels. They open up to him, a complete stranger. They lay out their emotions about what they've felt. See, when was the last time you did that? As I studied this week, I thought to myself, when's the last time I did that? When was the last time that I opened up to a stranger about how I felt about something? They could have just conveyed information, but instead, they conveyed how they felt. And so they say, look, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. There's kind of an assumption here by these two. See, if this guy, who they don't know, doesn't even know what's taken place these last 2 days, man, this guy might not have ever heard of Jesus. See, Jesus was well known in the area. He had done mighty words and deeds. He had done a lot of stuff. He had healed the sick. He had risen people from the dead. He performed many miracles, and so he had a following with him. As you read throughout the Gospels, you read that when Jesus went into a town, the crowds gathered around him. They came to hear him talk. They came to watch him perform miracles. And so their assumption is, if you haven't even known what's gone on these past 2 days, you probably don't know Jesus. So here he is. He's a man. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people. And then he says, but, in verse 20. He says, but, or and, how our chief priests delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. See, this is huge. Because who crucified Jesus? It was the Romans. See, the Jewish people couldn't carry out an execution. Only Roman officials could. Only a Roman judge could proclaim an execution would even take place. But here, these two disciples are placing the responsibility of Jesus' death on their Jewish leaders. Right? So they're not pointing out that it's these people over here and not us, but they say how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And it doesn't end here. See, as you continue to read into the book of Acts, you're going to see that this was something that even the 11 did. They had this understanding that while, yes, the Romans were the ones that carried out the execution, the responsibility for that laid with the Jewish leaders. In the book of Acts, Peter finds himself in Acts chapter 5 standing before these same Jewish leaders. He's standing before them because he's kind of under a deposition. He's been preaching Christ crucified throughout the city, and the Jewish leaders have called him together saying, look, you aren't to do this anymore, and they send him out again, and what does he do, being a good evangelist? He goes right back out, starts preaching Christ crucified, so the Jewish leaders pull him back, and in Acts chapter 5, they say, look, we told you to stop doing this, and here's what he says to them. He said in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men. And then here it is. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. The responsibility is placed on the Jewish leaders here. And it's carried out through Acts. And as we read the New Testament, we see that ultimately the responsibility for Jesus' death is placed upon us as sinners. And see, these two men are gutted. Their prophet has been killed. And we read in verse 21 that they had high hopes for him. They're gutted because of their high expectations. They said, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And I want to kind of just unpack that a little bit. Because we do know that Jesus Christ redeemed true Israel, which is all believers everywhere, through his death. But these two men were looking at the Messiah as most typical Jewish people did in those days, and how Orthodox Jewish people do today, is they believed that Jesus was going to come not as a spiritual Messiah, but as a political Messiah. Right, that's why Orthodox Jews still reject Jesus as the Messiah, because they're holding out for this political Savior that these two men had hoped for. They believed that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to reign politically, not religiously. They believed that he was going to come and that he was going to raise up an army from the Jewish people and that he was going to kick Rome out of Israel, that he was going to establish the monarchy again. Just like it was in the days of Saul and David and Solomon. But that's not what they did. That's not what he did. And so their hope was dashed. So much that look at verse 22. We read that they tell Jesus here that they don't know that some women from their company went to the tomb. And it was early in the morning, and it was empty. And not only that, they say, look, then some men that are of our company, they went to go check out what had happened, and they confirmed what these women had said, but it was, they still had not seen him. Their hopes had been so dashed by what they thought the Messiah was going to do that they didn't even believe the report from the women and Peter that the tomb was empty. And that Jesus was risen. Part of me has been wondering this week as I've kind of read this and looked at this is, what was their thought? Why was the tomb empty to them? And I mean, did they just assume that someone came and stole the body? Maybe this was a joke by the Roman officials. They just came and took the body out. Another way to mock Jesus and his death, and eventually they would produce the body and say, look, here he is, your Savior's still dead, which that didn't happen, because he's alive. Remember what the angel said? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? But they had this idea of who Jesus was going to come as, this political Savior. And when that didn't happen, their hopes were so crushed that they couldn't even believe the reports of their friends. They couldn't even believe the reports from Peter, a guy who spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. And look at Jesus' response to them in verse 24. Jesus says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. This sounds like a very harsh response. And it kind of is. It has a little bit of an edge to it. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. See, it's harsh, but it's warranted. See, these disciples were so devastated that their unbelief is put on display here. It's put on display when they refuse to listen to the reports of the women and Peter. See, because really what Jesus is saying, look, if you had truly believed what the prophets had spoken, in other words, if you truly believed what was in what's the Old Testament to us, then they wouldn't have been devastated or confused. If they had listened to the words of the prophets of old, they wouldn't have been devastated or confused. See, the problem here, friends, is not in their rationality. Their problem is not, how do we rationalize the fact that this tomb is empty? How do we rationalize the fact that the body is missing? How do we rationalize what's happening here, that we thought Jesus was going to come politically, but now he's dead and Rome's still over us? Like, it's not a rational problem that these guys have, but their problem here is in their hearts. Jesus points out that the issue isn't in your head, the issue is in your heart. Because you do not truly believe what the prophets have spoken to you. And then he asks a question in verse 26. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And I tend to think that maybe Jesus asked this question to try and make them recall what they had learned in Bible class. To recall what they had learned in Sunday school when they had read through the Torah and the writings of the prophets and the wisdom literature, as they read through the Psalms of David, as they memorized Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy as kids. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, he's challenging them to recall the central theme of the Old Testament. And see, the central theme of the Old Testament is the suffering and the resurrection of the Messiah. One author I read this week said this. He said, for Luke and the early church, this was not an issue because for them, God's Son, the Son of Man, the Christ, the Savior, the servant of Isaiah 53, and the prophet were one person, Jesus of Nazareth. So what he's saying is here is for for Luke and the early church, they didn't see an issue with the Old Testament because as they read through it, they realized that every time someone was mentioned, that person was pointing towards Jesus. They realized that any allusion of suffering associated with any of those figures in the Old Testament referred to the suffering of Jesus. See, the early church and Luke, the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, into many of the preachers today, realize that when you read the Old Testament, the sufferings of the servant in Isaiah 53, Psalm 23, Joseph, Isaac, they're all an allusion. They point to Jesus Christ, who would come and suffer for his people, die on the cross for their sins, redeem Israel through the cross. See, friends, these disciples expected Jesus to usher in the kingdom of God with a sword. But as we know, he did it with a cross. As I was reading this week, this question kept coming up. Why did Jesus have to suffer? And maybe you're kind of asking that question yourself. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Why couldn't God just figure out a way to forgive his people? Why couldn't God just figure out a way to atone for the sins of his people without having to offer up his own son on the cross? Why did he have to suffer? If God is all loving, why did he have to die in that manner? And so I have two responses for that. First, Jesus had to suffer because that is what the scriptures said would take place. Galatians 3, 10 through 14 says this, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. In other words, what Paul's writing here to the church in Galatia is, if you're trying to get salvation through works, you have to keep all of the law. And essentially what he says in his writings is that is impossible. We will all fall short of the law. And so there had to be another way. And so he goes on to say, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Quoting the Old Testament. "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Why did Jesus have to suffer? First, because the scriptures proclaimed it. God declared it. Secondly, Jesus had to suffer on the cross for our sins because God's justice and wrath had to be fulfilled. See, the law of God was broken. The law of God is continually being broken, even by me and by you. And so under the Old Testament law, under the law of God, there had to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. And so in the Old Testament, that was a spotless lamb, where once a year the priest would put the sins of the people on the lamb and take it before the altar of God and sacrifice it before the Lord. And so we see at the cross God's wrath and God's justice satisfied when Jesus became the spotless lamb that was killed in our place. But here's the thing, is God is all loving. See, friends, we have to take the attributes of God equally. One attribute of God does not outweigh another attribute of God. And some people try to do that. They try to say, well, God is love. God is love, and that is very true. God is love, but God is just as much love as he is justice and mercy and wrath. And so at the cross, we have the fulfillment, we have the completion of God's wrath and justice being satisfied, but at the cross, we also have the complete picture, the complete outpouring of God's love. And so at the cross of Christ, you have the love of God and the justice and wrath of God coming together head on. And Jesus is killed in our place. The sins of his people are placed upon him. And so finally here in this little section in verse 27, Jesus gives the best Bible class that has ever been given. He sits down with the two. Maybe he did it as they were walking. And he begins with Moses. In other words, he begins with the first five books of the Bible and all the prophets. And he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Moses and the prophets is kind of a nice way to say all of the Old Testament, all of known scripture at that point. And so here's the guy who wrote it, because he's God, sitting down with his disciples, interpreting it to them. I would pay good money to be in that seminary class. And so as he explained it to them, maybe he opened up to the story of Moses. Maybe he took them first to Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham was told to go take Isaac and sacrifice him before the Lord, and he said, look, guys, this is me. I'm the willing son who got on the altar. But unlike Isaac, I'm the good and better sacrifice that was killed in the place of his people. Maybe he took them to the book of Jonah, who was swallowed in a whale for 3 days and then proclaimed the mercy of God to the Ninevites. Maybe he took them to Daniel in the lion's den, stopped at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and said, you know that fourth guy? Like, that was me. I was there. Maybe he read through Hosea with them and said, that's a picture of what I did for you. I came and redeemed my prostitute wife and welcomed her back in my house. He went through the Old Testament and he said, look, it all points to me. It all points to Jesus. See, these two disciples were on their way home. They thought this was just a normal 7-mile walk. They were devastated about what had happened. Their hope was gone. And Jesus shows up on the road with them and he teaches them a very important lesson. And so friends, hear this today. All of Scripture points to the promise that Jesus will redeem his people. And so this year we kind of set out on this road trip essentially together to read through the Bible chronologically as a church family. And I hope as you've been reading this, as you've been coming to church, that you've been seeing that everything in Scripture, all the stories, all the different writers pointed to ultimately the coming Messiah in Jesus Christ, who was going to come and redeem his people, that he was the good and better Isaac, that he was the good and better Jonah and the good and better Hosea. As we read Scripture, we should be constantly looking for Jesus in it. As you read through the Psalms, the Proverbs, Esther, Ruth, you should be looking for the Messiah in it. See, friends, the Bible is not a collection of story about different heroes from different times that serve as an example of how we should live our lives. But the Bible is a single story about one hero, Jesus Christ, who came to rescue his people from their sins. See, there's no good guys in the Bible. There's one good guy. And all of Scripture points towards him. All of Scripture points to him. And all those sinful people that we read about that we often lift up in our minds, guys like David and Moses and Abraham, they were sinners just like you and me. And as we read their stories, we should be thinking Jesus Christ was the good and better David, Moses, and Abraham who came to redeem his people, who laid down his life freely because we were dead in our sin, who defeated death so that we could have newness of life. I want to close with an illustration by a guy named R.C. Sproul. And he said, see, Jesus isn't the guy on the boat who throws you a life ring while you're drowning. But when Jesus redeemed us, he jumped in the water, he swam to the bottom of the ocean, he picked up our dead, lifeless body, he dragged it up on shore, and he gave us new life by dying on the cross for our sins. And here, in this story, these two disciples who are down on their luck, whose hopes have been crushed, Jesus says, all of it points to me. That idea of being a political savior is gone. I've redeemed my people through my death and resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thankful, Lord, for what you've done. Father, I'm just amazed by the fact that you didn't really need us. You never lacked anything. And yet, you created us. You loved us. And then even in our sin, when you could have just simply walked away, you could have just washed your hands with us, you could have just destroyed everything. That's not what you chose to do. You chose to glorify yourself by jumping into the water, swimming to the bottom, and dragging our lifeless, sinful, dead bodies out of it, giving us new life through the death of your Son, the person that you'd spend eternity past with, that you'll spend eternity future with. You sent him to live and walk and breathe in his creation. So that he could voluntarily give up his life, being mocked and beaten and nailed to a cross, feeling the full wrath of God placed upon him for the sins of his people. So, Lord, I thank you that you offer us newness of life. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, that maybe is just kind of walking on the road and they're feeling hopeless and they're feeling lost or they're confused. Lord, I ask that you would just give them strength, give them encouragement. Lord, that they would realize that you are with us, that you have redeemed your people. And even when things seem hopeless, we have all the hope in the world because our Savior has died in our place. Lord, be with us as we walk out onto this mission field called Phoenix. Lord, allow us to proclaim this good news to the lost and the hurting. Lord, we pray for revival in our community. And Lord, we ask that you would start with us. In your name we pray. Amen.